that day that was such a dark day. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me. We're going to jump right into the Word. And let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 53. This is Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 53. As you're flipping to your through your Bible to this point, just kind of think about this day. Think about the setting of this time right before Christ is about to go to the cross. To a lot of people, it's strange that the cross is the symbol of Christianity. Because when you really think about what the cross is, it's the place where our Lord, where our Savior, where the one we love the most died. It is a symbol of pain. It's a symbol of death. It's a symbol of hurt. Crosses were left often hanging on the Roman roadsides as a warning to people that if you mess up, this is what awaits you. And so for many centuries, it's been strange to folks that don't understand the message of the cross why Christians would take this symbol that typically means death and pain and hurt and would take it to be the symbol of their faith, the symbol of their love, and the symbol of their relationship with God. And what I want to do today is look at why it is we do that. And so let's look through the moments right before Jesus is betrayed. In verse 39 it says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.' While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" Truly, this day is an unbelievably dark day. And if you ever want to know just how bad it is, that moment in the garden tells you everything you need to know. As you look through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, which we have seen and read about and talked about, you will never find a moment where he is stressed like this. He has been called a worker of Satan. He's been called the devil of himself. He's watched friends pass away. He's heard about his cousin dying. He's heard about all kinds of tragedy and calamity strike. And never have we seen him in agony. They describe him being in such agony that as he prays, it's like drops of blood are pouring from him. In fact, some read through that translation and actually think he was bleeding. Because there's actually an ailment where you can be so stressed that literally blood will come from your sweat ducts. And so in this moment, here is Jesus who's been through so much, and he's in agony. He's in stress. He's in pain. Even to the point that he himself is asking, "Father, if there's a different way, you can take this cup from me. If there's another way for this to be done, Father." So much pain. I mean, think about everything that happens on this day. One, we, humanity, kill our Savior. And not only our Savior, but our Creator. And how is it done? It is done by betrayal of one of those who has been closest to Him. Have you ever noticed it's the people who you love the most that hurt you the most? Right? Because really, strangers, they can't make the impact. They can't hit you that hard. because they don't know you. They don't know your character. They don't really care about you. There's not this relationship. Judas, for 3 years, he walked with Jesus every single day. He ate with Jesus probably every single meal. And he would sleep in the same place that Jesus would sleep. 3 years. Day in, day out. Every sermon, every miracle, every healing, Judas was there. And yet, how does Satan choose to deliver Christ to the enemy? Through this man that was one of his closest friends. Unbelievable betrayal. In the following passages, not only will we learn of the great stress that Jesus was in, not only will we see that it was one of his closest friends that betrayed him, but we will see the people of Jerusalem flip. On this Sunday, which we normally celebrate as Palm Sunday, how do the people treat him as he enters into Jerusalem? As a king, shouting, Hosanna, laying the blankets on the ground, their cloaks on the ground, palm leaves on the ground. Why? That's how you treated a victorious general from battle. So as Jesus comes into the city, he is greeted as a hero above all people. 3 days later, you know what they're chanting? That he should be crucified. Now, what I love about this story is it's so true to mankind. Have you ever noticed the only thing we love more than a meteoric rise of a celebrity is what? The disastrous fall that happens right after that. Yes, we build them up, and then it's like, oh, do you know all these dirty things about them? Do you know about all these uncovered sins? Well, let's blast those and watch them fall. We love that stuff. Why? Because it makes us feel better about ourselves. And so here the whole city flips on him in 1 week, from cheering him as a victorian general to treating him like the scum of the earth. Not only that, but his death is not one that's simple and clean cut. He goes through false accusations, 3 false trials. He sits there and gets beaten and mocked and mistreated. His death is turned into a game by his enemies. And that is what happens at the cross. It is the darkest day in the history of mankind. But the creation turns on its creator and on its savior. But, brothers and sisters, what we love about the cross is the truth that we find in John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Amen.
So why is this cross our symbol of hope? It's our symbol because even though, yes, it takes central place in the darkest day in the history of mankind, there is so much glory and beauty that comes from it. It's funny, I was thinking about my own life. It's, of course, March Madness, right? Anybody watch a lot of basketball the last few days? I got Thursday off, and I think I literally sat in maybe the same place for about 12 hours. Just watching basketball. It was a great and glorious day. I didn't shower until the evening, and I was in my sleeping pants and pajamas all day long watching basketball. So it was a good day for me. I was watching it, of course, yesterday, and IU won. And Indiana University, I'm of course from Indiana. My dad went to Indiana, and my grandfather was a huge Indiana Hoosiers fan. He was the most mild-mannered man you'd ever meet, but if you ever watched him watch an Indiana Hoosier game, it was hilarious. It was fun for a few reasons. One, he liked to listen to the radio broadcast while watching the game, which was annoying to us because the broadcast on the radio was about half a second too fast. So you would know before it left their hands if the basket was going to be good because of the radio announcer. The other thing that was hilarious is he would start mild-manneredly on his couch, but he had this folding chair up against the hearth of the fireplace. And as the game moved forward, he would just get closer. And finally, by fourth quarter, the chair would be about 2 feet from the TV, and he'd be right there in it, yelling all into the game. And so, of course, yesterday, IU beat Kentucky. They're going to the Sweet 16, which is a huge thing for that club. And, of course, it made me think of my grandfather. It was funny because I was thinking about his life. And one of the most joyous moments I have of my grandfather is actually the day he died. And he wasn't even awake. We were sitting there in his hospital room. He had been on ventilation and machines keeping him alive. And finally, they had shut those off to see if he was going to come back, and we kind of knew he wasn't. And as we watched him pass, it was unbelievable sadness. But a funny thing happened as we were sitting there waiting for them to come and take him, is we all just started telling stories. And of course, they were the kind of stories that make you laugh, about his bad eyesight, about all those things that he'd done for us over the years. There were all these things that were just laughing so hard we were crying. Because it was funny because we'd moved from crying out of sadness to crying out of happiness. And to me, that is the reflection of this kind of verse. Where even in those moments where Satan strikes out with all of his power to inflict pain and to inflict death and to inflict hurt, it is the love of God that shines through even in those moments. And so even on this day where our Savior is nailed to the cross, where man has betrayed him, where we've beaten him, persecuted, and mocked him, oh, the light shines. And what I want us to look at is just a few places where even on this dark day, the light of Christ shined through. The first is, on this day, Jesus on the cross continues to fulfill God's promises. You know what I love about Jesus? From the moment he's born to the moment he dies, you know what he's doing? He's making his Father's promises come true. All the power, all the strength, all the wisdom he had, and he had one singular focus. You know what it was? To do right by Dad. That was his entire focus. How do I accomplish my Dad's will? Even in the garden as he prays, he says, right after, would you take this cup from me? What does he say next? But your will be done, not mine. Father, my life's not about me, it's about you. Well, throughout Jesus' life, there's approximately 100 to 300 prophecies fulfilled. All kind of breaks down into how you want to count them. But on this day alone, the day that he is on the cross, 20 different prophecies are fulfilled. 20. So if you don't familiar with prophecies, what these are is thousands of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the prophets of God were foreshadowing that the Messiah would come and that the Messiah would be known by accomplishing certain things in his life. And on this day that he dies, over 20 of them take place. I'm not going to go through them all, but think how beautiful that is. In the midst of unbelievable physical pain, in the midst of unbelievable emotional and psychological pain, what is Jesus doing? He's still accomplishing his Father's work. He's so passionate about it, so dedicated to it, that even in the midst of all that pain, what is he doing? Fulfilling the job that he was given. I love that about him. You know why? Because it's so not me. You know when I'm terrible at accomplishing my work? When I'm stressed. You ever notice when you're stressed, you tend to give in on a few things? Like, did you notice most people, and when they cheat on their diets, you know when they cheat? Nighttime. You know why? It takes emotional energy every single time you deny yourself something that you want. So most of us wake up in the morning and we make smart decisions throughout the day, but by nighttime, guess what's happened? We're tired of being good. So at 10 o'clock at night, when you're watching your TV show and you're about to go to bed, that's when you go for the ice cream. Why? You're emotionally worn out. Have you ever noticed at work, if you have a very stressful meeting or a very bad day, that most people for that lunchtime will not care about how healthy it is? Even the guy who's counting calories, eating kale, you have a bad meeting or a bad day and lunchtime happens. You know what they say? Let's go get a burger. Why? The stress takes them off their focus. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Even in the darkest moment of his life, he's accomplishing his work. And I love that because as his follower, that's what I know. Even when my life gets painful, even when my life gets down in heart, guess where he's going to be focused? On accomplishing his work. He always fulfills God's promises, no matter what's happening. Second thing that happens, he forgives his enemies. And we see this a lot where after tragedy strikes, normally a few days later, we'll sometimes see Christians go, I forgive them. I forgive them for what they do. You know what I rarely see is those same Christians forgiving them not a few days later, but exactly as it's happening. In the moment. If you have your Bibles, flip just a couple pages to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, 32. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Do you get that setting? He's been whipped and beaten. Most people think he would have died from the injuries of the beating he took by itself. Now he's nailed to a cross, suffocating. These men are down below him playing lots for his clothes. They put up a sign to mock him as the king of the Jews. And in the midst of that, what does he pray? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They just don't know what they're doing. Man, what love. What unbelievable love to say those words. To say those not just for you and me, but to say those for the soldiers who are right there in front of him, mocking him. To say those to the one who's about to pierce his side. Father, forgive them. You know what it always pulls me back to? Is that he's the Father. It's almost like a father looking at his little child going, he doesn't know how bad he's messing up right now. He's making a mistake, but he doesn't get it. He doesn't get the magnitude of the decisions he's making right now. Father, forgive them. So in the midst of this pain, what is he doing? He is still fulfilling his Father's word, and he's forgiving his enemies. Forgiving his enemies even as he dies. The third thing, this is my favorite part, he saves a lost man. You know what I always love about Jesus is read through his stories, and what you will see is not only is he working to cosmically redeem the universe. So think about that for a second. Jesus comes not just to help individuals, but Jesus comes to restore the universe. He is trying to redeem creation. He is trying to wipe away the sin of all mankind. Think about how big that job is. It's unbelievably huge in its magnitude. Yet what I always love about Jesus is even though he's taking care of things on a universal scope, you know what he never misses? The individuals. The individuals who are right there next to him in life. And again, why I love this is it's so not like normal men. Have you ever noticed when you get bogged down with a lot of work, that's when you start dismissing the people closest to you? When you have a huge laundry list of chores to do, that's when you're telling the kids, not now. Not right now, I don't have time for that. That's when you're staying at work a little bit later saying, I can't come home and help with that. One of my favorite pastors, Max Lucado, he was giving a sermon a few years ago and he was talking about how he was working on this huge speaking series that he was about to do, not just for the church, but for across the nation. And his wife called him in the middle of it, and she said, hey, can you come home? I really got to get that cooler that's up high for the kids' soccer game, and I can't reach it by myself. Can you come grab that? And he said, for a moment, there was this voice in his head that was like, woman, do you know what work I am doing right now? And you want me to come grab a cooler? And he said, as soon as he thought those thoughts, he went, yes, honey, hung up the phone, prayed to God for forgiveness, and went to get that cooler. Because he realized no man should ever think that highly of himself. Jesus so easily could have been aloof to all of us. Why? Because he could have been focused on the fact that he was trying to redeem the universe. But you watch him, and day in and day out of his life, not only is he teaching us what Christianity is and looks like, not only showing us how to have a relationship with the Father, but he's also showing love to individual people. And he does that even on the cross. Look at verses 39. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." How beautiful. I love this guy on the cross. You know why? He's us. He's us. He's sitting there. He's experienced the same kind of pain as Jesus. But you know what he realizes? I deserve this. I'm here because I belong here. I'm here because the results of my actions have earned me this moment. But he looks at Jesus and he realizes, this man shouldn't be next to us. This man shouldn't be on the cross. And what I love about that is the same realization that each and every one of us should have. We're not the holy ones. We're not the righteous ones. We are not right and others are wrong. Guess what? We are wrong. We are unholy. We are unrighteous. We are full of sin. And we deserve that cross. He did not. The other thing that's so beautiful about this is if you've ever wondered if you're good enough to be saved, this man answers that question. What did this criminal have to offer Jesus? Nothing. I mean, literally nothing. Any money he could give to him? Nope. Could he even get off the cross and go share his testimony? Was he ever going to go on a mission trip? Was he ever going to say a prayer for the sick? Was he ever going to do any work with his hands to build up the kingdom? Did he have anything to offer Jesus? No. Not a thing. The man literally has a limited number of breaths left in his lungs. He will not see the setting sun. And Jesus looks at him and goes, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Oh, I love that. Because you know what it reminds you and me? We're not earning heaven. We don't earn God's love. It's a gift that is given to us. Not because we deserve it. Not because we earned it. Not because you and I are the best of the best. It's a gift given because He loves. He loves us so much. How easy would it have been for Jesus in this moment to have totally blocked that guy out? With all the pain that he was feeling, watching his mother crying before him, worrying about his followers, how easy in that moment would it have been just for him to tune everybody out? And instead, as he's sitting there suffocating, what is he doing? He's offering love and forgiveness to a man who can offer him nothing. How beautiful that is. How beautiful. Fourth thing, he displays awesome power. Unbelievable power. I love what happens right after Jesus dies. Because you know what happens? Is it's so powerful. It shakes the people who are there to their core. And it makes them rethink what just happened before their eyes. Flip with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 51. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Isn't it beautiful how creation itself was mourning what was happening? As Jesus is on the cross and as he's dying, the sun itself is blocked out from the eyes of man. Why? Because creation realizes what we didn't. That the Creator was on a cross. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Ela, ela, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of them bystanders hearing it said, "The man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now watch what happens. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." As he gives up his spirit, literally the earth trembles at what has happened. The earth trembles at what has happened. They say that certain graves were cracked open, and what ended up happening to those graves is upon his resurrection, others arose as well. Even in the midst of his death, his raw power was seen by all. And not only that, but on his death, what does he do? He brings people back to God. That curtain tearing is huge. If you understand the temple, the temple had a place called the Most Holy, or the Holiest of Holies. And in that place, only priests on very specific holy days were allowed to go. Why? That place represented the holiness of God. And it was separated from mankind with this huge, thick curtain. And I'm not talking about the kind of curtains that are in your house. This is the kind of curtain, like, even if you had a sword, it would take you days to cut through it. And when he dies, what happens to that curtain? It's torn in two from top to bottom. Why? That curtain, what it represented was sin. And what it represented is that there was a barrier between man and God. And that as long as that sin was there, man could never be in the place of God. Never. And the moment Jesus dies, what happens to that barrier? It's torn in two. No longer does man have to be separated from his Creator. From that point forward, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, man can be in the presence of God. It's why we don't believe in having priests. I don't need a go-between between me and God. I already have one, and his name is Jesus. I don't need a holy priest to take my words and to take my prayers to the Father. I can do that myself. Why? Because on that cross, my Savior paid that price. Amen. See, brothers and sisters, what's beautiful about the cross, and the reason it's our symbol of hope, is that while it was the darkest day that man has ever known, it was also the day that the light shined the brightest. It was the day when his love, when his forgiveness, when his identity as the Son of God was made known to all mankind. It's in that moment when he could have been his ugliest that we realized that all that was in him was love. Love and power. And it's on that cross that Christ not only pays the price of our sins, but that he also lifts us up to be righteous like him. Do you realize that? Not only did he take away your guilt and shame and pay that price, but that moment on, he made it so that when God looks at you, when God looks at me, he doesn't see broken people. He sees the righteousness of his Son Jesus. That's why we talk about being washed in the blood. Because what it means is no longer does Jesus look at you and see all your sins. No longer does God sit there and go, "There's a sinner." Now, God looks at you and goes, there is a chosen one. There is a child of my family. That's why the cross is so beautiful.
Amen.
This is the day in which Satan accomplishes his greatest work. He displays his power like never before. He lets darkness reign in the day. And even when Satan thinks he's winning, guess what? God is victorious.
Amen.
Satan, on his greatest day, still loses more than he ever dreamt. And brothers and sisters, what we know then is, if that was our darkest day, and if on our darkest day this is how God came through, guess what does that mean about every single trial we bring before Him? It means He already has the answer to them. It means there ain't a thing you and I can bring to His feet that we can lay before Him that He's ever going to be scared by. There's never going to be a trial that you bring to Him that He goes, that's too big. If He can defeat Satan, if He can defeat death, if He can wipe away our sin, if He can resurrect the dead, if He can accomplish those victories, then brothers and sisters, there ain't a thing we should be scared of.
Amen.
And that's why the cross, instead of being a symbol of shame and pain, becomes to you and I a symbol of hope, a symbol of power. Because what it represents is that no man, no entity, can keep us from the love of God.
Amen.
And in that we have hope, and in that we have trust. What we're going to do now is we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And we're going to take it because it's what God, our Jesus, asked us to do. To remember Him. To remember the sacrifice. To remember the pain. To remember the things that He was going to go through to save you and I. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29 it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also He took up the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." God instructs us as we take the Lord's Supper to remember a few things. One, the Lord's Supper is for those that truly call Jesus their Lord. So to take this bread and to take this juice, you need to make sure that that's where God is positioned in your life. That not only is Jesus your Savior, but that He is your Lord, meaning each day that you wake, you fall before Him and go, "Father, today I do Your will, not mine." The second thing that we need to make sure before we take this cup is that we are right with God and that we have repented of the sin that is active in our lives. And so in a couple of minutes here, we're going to take just a few moments of silence to pray. And you need to give to the Lord any sin that you haven't asked for repentance yet. The third thing that He says is make sure that you are right with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So if there's another Christian that you still have some kind of fight with, that your relationship's not right, you're holding on to some kind of resentment or shame, what the Lord instructs us is don't take the cup today. Rather, go fix that relationship. Go offer forgiveness. Go show love. And then come back to the table. And so as we take a few moments, just pray through those things. One, make sure God's your Lord. Two, make sure that you don't have any sin you need to repent of. And three, make sure you're right with your brothers and sisters in faith. And prepare yourself to proclaim the sacrifice of Jesus. Let's just take a few moments to pray.